In the first service, I was so enraptured by what Al was singing, I forgot I had to preach. So, thank you, Al, again, so very, very much. I want to invite all of you to turn in your scriptures or to take your take home and follow along with me the passage that we're considering this morning. It's from Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so you may become blameless and pure, children of God without a fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Dr. B.J. Miller once said, "It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it." Let me repeat that one more time. It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it. This morning we want to talk about something that's very hard to talk about. We want to talk about obedience. Now, if you're a kid, that's really hard to talk about. But quite frankly, even adults have a hard time talking about obedience, because it requires something of us, doesn't it? It required something in the Old Testament of Saul. Remember that occasion back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where the Lord instructed Saul to conquer the Amalekites, to wipe them out. And Saul didn't obey. Oh, he partially obeyed. But he took King Agag captive, and his men, in fact, took the plunder and the cattle and the livestock, the best of it. And Saul said it was with the intent of making sacrifice to the Lord. But that's not what the Lord had instructed him to do. And Samuel had to come to Saul. And remember what he said. He said, "The Lord is displeased with you. And the consequence of your disobedience is that you will be deposed as king." He said something else that's really important for us to hear, to remember, to think about. Samuel said, "What does the Lord really delight in?" He delights not in sacrifice, but in obedience. Not in sacrifice, but in obedience. That's what the Lord really delights in. So obedience is a very important issue in Christian life, an extremely important issue. In the first, in the second chapter, just this past week, Vinny showed us the example of Christ. And what does it tell us? It tells us that Christ was obedient, verse 8 in chapter 2, obedient what? Unto death. His obedience was thorough. His obedience was complete. He obeyed unto death. And Paul says here, and it's very encouraging, that he commends the Philippians. Do you see it? Therefore, my dear friends, he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He's commending them for the amount of obedience, the way they were obedient to the Lord himself. You think we would receive that same kind of commendation, if Paul were writing to us, to Crossroads? Well, my friends, he is. He is. For this is God's word for us. Not just the Philippians then, but for us, you and me, today. Are we deserving of that commendation with regard to obedience that Paul gave the Philippians? So what is obedience anyways? Obedience, very simply put, is compliance with all that God instructs and commands. Now, many Christians obey, but their motivation for obedience is not quite what it ought to be. They obey not because of a power that is within them, convicting them, prompting them to obey, but they obey because of pressure from the outside. There's an expectation put upon them. And so they comply to that expectation from others. Maybe there's somebody that they really respect. Maybe somebody they admire and they want to be like. And so in their presence, they would be obedient to the kind of things that that person represents and that person instructs. But in the absence, perhaps not so. You see, they're prompted by outside pressure rather than a power from within, the power of the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't want that kind of obedience. God doesn't want us to obey out of imitation. God wants us to obey out of incarnation. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us convicts us what is right, what is needful, what is best, what will in fact reflect our Savior and our Lord and our Master, Jesus, in all of our actions, in all of our conversation, and in our thinking. So Paul here talks not just about the importance of obedience, but he makes a foray into four areas of obedience for us, and we need to see them and consider them. The first one is obey by working out your salvation. Working out your salvation. You say, wait a minute. I am saved not by my good works, not by what I can do, not because I'm a great guy. I am saved by grace, God's grace, through faith. That's how I'm saved. And I'm in wholehearted agreement with you. You are exactly right. That is the biblical truth. That's what the Bible says. We're saved by God's grace through faith, not by good works. But that's a reference to redemption. We are redeemed. We're brought into relationship with God by his grace through faith. What he means here by work out your salvation is that you're to take all that God has invested in you, all of the blessings that you have received, all of the promises that he's given you, all of the choices that he's allowed you, all of the opportunities, all of the challenges that he's put before you, you're to take it. And you're to work out through them what God wants accomplished to serve his good pleasure. Do you see that in the passage? And you say, well, that is an impossibility. How can I do that? How can I begin to do that? Well, you can do it because God tells us here very clearly that he works in you to will and to act. In other words, to give you the desire to obey him and the ability to obey him. It doesn't come from us. He gives us the desire and the willingness to obey him. Work out our salvation. Now, it's very clear here that if we're all doing this, it's going to look very different between people. Because what God has invested in you, and the opportunities that he's given you, and the choices he's allowed you, and the challenges he's put before you, are going to be a little bit different, maybe a lot different, than what he's put before me, what he's invested in me. So it's very important for us to understand there's only two people that we should want to be like. You know who those two people are? Jesus and ourselves. Nobody else. How often do we obey before somebody that we admire or we respect and want to be like? Because we want, in fact, to sort of be an imitation of that person. We want to carry on what we see in that person. That's obedience by imitation. And I want us to understand that God meant for each of us to only desire to be like Jesus or like ourselves. And he's the one that's forming and shaping who will be in him, isn't he? I think that's right. But you know what? We'll never become everything that he meant us to be in him if we're only half-hearted. If we're ready to quit halfway through our lives. If we say, look, you know, I've been in this Christian life for a long time, and I don't think I need to learn anything new. I don't think I need to grow anymore. God says, that's not the case. Remember Jesus' example? Obedient unto death. So we need to always be learning, always growing, always being shaped and formed in the image of Jesus. Chiseled away, maybe through challenges, formed and fashioned to look increasingly like Jesus himself, and only Jesus. And he'll make you an image of Jesus that's different from me. Another image of Jesus. Now, don't settle for cavalier, superficial, shallow, complacent spiritual life. The Greek word for work out here actually means to work fully to the point of finishing the job. Most understand that this passage in working out our salvation means that we're responsible to do what God is able to do through us because he's first done it in us. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't first done in us. And it's important to remember that. Very important, in fact. And it's likely that none of us have exhausted all of God's plans for us. or that we've been 100% responsive to Him, to His will and His ways, both in our lives and through our lives. So let's remind ourselves again of what Paul teaches us earlier in the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, being confident of this, he said that in fact, he who began a good work in you, who is he? God. He who began a good work in you by redeeming you, inviting you into relationship with him, making you a babe in Christ. He who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. That completion isn't until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that applies to individuals. But Paul is writing to a church, to a whole fellowship. And he says here to the fellowship, the work in you as a corporate body continues to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe that God has got more to do in and through us, the church here at Crossroads? I think we need to believe that. And it's going to require that we have further opportunities to obey Him. So God initiates, God sustains, God governs, and God completes His good works through us. It's not how can I love this or that person. It's how can God love this or that person through me. It's not how can I meet this temptation. It's how will God meet this temptation through me. He gives us the desire and the ability when we respond to and see life according to Him. And we're to do this, the scripture goes on and says here in Philippians, with fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that we check ourselves. We check ourselves. I stand before you sharing the Word of God, and I have got to check myself. Is what I'm sharing that which God wants you to hear from me? Or is it just stuff that Ron Sylvester has composed and has thought? I've got to be very careful. I've got to do this job with fear and trembling because it's a part of my working out my salvation. And you know what? When you're in your workplace, when you're in your home, when you're in your neighborhood, when you're gathered with friends, you too need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are people seeing Christ in me? Or am I blocking their view of Him by the things I'm saying, by the things I'm doing, by the way I'm thinking, how I'm acting? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you bear His name. It's a privilege. It's a wonderful privilege to bear His name. But it's a great responsibility too. So we work out our salvation. That's the first area in which we have to obey, according to Paul here. The second area in which we have to obey is to do all things without murmuring, grumbling, complaining, disputing. I am the chief of grumblers. I am. Paul may be the chief of sinners, but I'm the chief of grumbling. I lay claim to that title. No one else gets it. You can ask Paula. Don't ask Paula. It's natural for us to grumble, I think. It's in our DNA. We complain all the time about everything. If we're not complaining about the weather, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, this winter, my gosh, climate change. It's horrible. I'm enjoying it myself. Okay, but we've got to complain about something. It's in our DNA. It's natural. But it's not supernatural. It's not supernatural. And in obedience to God, he calls us not to murmur or grumble or dispute. Now that's an impossible standard for man, not to grumble, not to complain, not to argue. But Paul teaches us that it's possible. And that if we, in fact, go without grumbling and complaining and arguing, then we will, in fact, be as shining stars. Do you see it? We'll be as shining stars. In other words, we're going to stand out. We're going to shed some light in this me-first culture. We live in a me-first culture, don't we? And that's what grumbling comes from, I think. Every bit of grumble really suggests a problem of pride. Why should I have to put up with a discomfort or an inconvenience? Why should I have to be struggling with this situation? And so we grumble. But Paul says obedience in terms of foregoing grumbling, murmuring, complaining, disputing, will make us like shining stars and will make us blameless and harmless without fault. Do you see where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the midst. Now that's interesting to me because my understanding is that when God saved us, brought us into relationship with himself, he called us out of the world, didn't he? And doesn't Paul say to the Corinthians that we ought, in fact, to be separate from them? So I don't get this. I mean, the church, isn't the church called the ecclesia, the called out ones? But you see, he calls us into relationship. He calls us out of the world, into a relationship with him. He builds into our lives by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is always at work in us, convicting us, teaching us, reminding us of the things that Christ taught, helping us to connect with reality. He's growing us. And in that process, we become more like Christ. And he wants us, therefore, to be in the midst as shining lights, harmless, blameless, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't think anybody's going to argue that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just like the Philippians did 2,000 years ago. And it's not easy. Because you see, that's the cause of my negativity. That crooked and perverse world in which I live, that's the cause of my negativity. I mean, they just don't do things right. They don't do things just. They don't do things honorably. They don't do things fairly. They don't do things graciously. They don't do things equitably. And so, of course, I have every right to grumble, don't I? But Paul says, no, if I'm going to obey, it means I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain about the inequities and the injustices. I'm not going to stand on my righteous pedestal and grumble and groan. Now, the church as a whole can fall into this pattern, this mistake, this error, this sin. Have you heard from the church? And when I say that, I'm talking about the body of the church. How horrible it is that we've been marginalized. We've been marginalized from society. We don't have a voice anymore. They don't listen to us. They don't consider what's important to us. Their values are so askew. And we grumble. And we complain. And that's not winning people to us. They don't know. They don't want to know what we're against. They want to know what we're for. They really do. And they want to sense that we're approachable, that we're accessible, that we're non-judgmental. And when we don't grumble, and we don't complain, and we don't argue, we do become accessible. We do become approachable. When they detect no judgment coming from us, we can get alongside of people and share the gospel, advance the gospel, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And that's what God wants us to do. That's why he wants us back into the midst of a society that has no value for God whatsoever. So Paul says, forgo the grumbling, the murmuring, the arguing. Be blameless and harmless. Be accessible, approachable. Don't let people detect judgment in you. How does that happen? You know what the best antidote for grumbling is? The best antidote for grumbling is humility. Humility. And think of that example that Paul gave us of Jesus just a few verses before this. What does it say about him? Does it say that he took upon himself? Now, this is Almighty God. This is Almighty God. This is our Creator. Took upon himself the form of a servant. The form of a servant. Humility. He emptied himself. That's the antidote for grumbling. And without it, we become shining lights. You know, we have a choice. Our choice is that we can be victims or victors. We can become whiners or worshipers. What's it going to be? Third area of obedience. Holding forth the word of life. This, my dear friends, right here is our authority. This is the word of life. This is where we find the foundation and the framework for our counterculture. For that's what we ought to be as believers. We ought to compose a counterculture. I don't know that term is even used anymore. And it tells you what my generation is. But this word of life is what brings us joy. It, in fact, gives us security. It offers guidance. In it, we find support, as well as the meaning of peace and love. This is the word of life. And in it and through it, because the Holy Spirit uses it to train us and teach us and convict us, we find the way to abundant life in Jesus. We can't keep that to ourselves. We cannot keep that to ourselves. we have to hold it forth. But first of all, we have to know it ourselves. We have to value it. We have to read it. We have to memorize it. We have to meditate upon it. We have to apply it and share it with people. We've got to be obedient in that respect. The scripture says that we are letters of God's to the world. Are they seeing in us what the word of life says? If we're obedient to hold it forth, then in fact we shall be. The last area that Paul speaks about in which we need to be obedient is obedient to commit to the fellowship, verses 16 through 18. Paul basically says this in those verses: I trust that what I've done has made a difference, has impacted you, as you then impact the world around you. And I'm willing even to be a sacrifice because of your faith. Paul was committed to the fellowship. Philippians talks a lot about fellowship. Fellowship is so very, very important. Our God is relational. And so he wants our fellowship to reflect that, you see? And so the way we think, the way we act toward one another indicates a lot about whether we're obedient to the fellowship. We ought to, in fact, be such a fellowship that we can be honest and unabashed about what's happening to us and how we're thinking. The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do we do it? When we learn of someone in the fellowship who's lost a job or lost a loved one, do we weep? Do we share their loss? When we hear about somebody who's having a baby, who in fact has got a promotion, who maybe has had a great and marvelous insight into life and has just been freed maybe from some habit, do we rejoice? Do we share the marvels of that? We need to be that kind of fellowship, not allowing our differences to separate us, meaningful enough to share both our hardships and our victories. Well, you know, there's really just three big reasons why people disobey. Parents, take note of this. This is an aside. Those reasons are: we misunderstand what we're instructed to do. Misunderstanding. Secondly, we fear the consequences of obedience. Thirdly, our pride doesn't let us obey. We think we know better than the one instructing us. Those are the three reasons that we disobey. I can't think of another. Because we fear, because we misunderstand, because our pride gets in the way of obedience. Well, God's word again says, obedience is more delightful to him than sacrifice. The reason we obey is simple. It's because we love God. No other reason. Because we love God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. So four ways we obey that Paul touches upon here in this passage. We obey by working out our salvation. We obey by ceasing grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. We obey by holding forth the word of life. We obey by committing to the fellowship. Yeah, we do. We do. Paul commended the Philippians. And I commend you for your obedience. And ask that it would continue, even as Paul asked of them. For we press on together through obedience, don't we? Let's pray. Father, help us to obey. In every area of our lives, help us to obey. Continue your good work in us for the sake of your good pleasure. Give us that desire and then the ability. Because sometimes, Father, we're afraid. And sometimes we just don't understand. And other times we're just too proud. May we work out our salvation. May we cease our grumbling. May we hold forth the word of life. May we, in fact, be committed to the fellowship and press on together. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.